I'm going to pray for us. We'll turn our attention to the word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for these songs. Thank you for the gift of the church family. And Lord, each element in this liturgy, focused as it is on you and your saving work for us, from adoration to confession to thanksgiving, and now to supplication as we come and ask, without presuming, we ask that you would accompany the proclamation of your word with the empowering and present work of your spirit. Provide the gift of illumination, Lord, as we look at this text. We thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for the minds that you've given us. Thank you that, as you said, as Paul said to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Would you unlock things for us that are plainly here in our Bibles, drive them home to our hearts, change us, make us new, renew us this morning under the word so that we can be sent out for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose mighty and matchless name we pray it. Amen. This time I do invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 14. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, today's passage can be found on page 5, still on page 5 for another couple of weeks. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Well, over the last several Sundays, it has been our rare privilege to begin to explore the biblical account of Noah and the flood. And as we've seen in preparation for this study, the biblical gospel, the ingredients of the biblical gospel are everywhere in Holy Scripture. And this is the gospel according to Noah. I suppose if you could summarize it in two statements, it would be that God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment, and God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. And furthermore, though we teach a global flood in Sunday school, it's mission critical that we advance to graduate school. And as we're going to see this morning, not beyond the global flood. We believe the flood is global. I certainly do. We just want to mature in our thinking beyond Sunday school about this account. That, in broad strokes, is what our study of these chapters is all about. As we said last week, just as Noah was a herald of righteousness in his day, so may we be heralds of the gospel of grace in ours. So we arrive on this second Sunday of Lent in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, and we have the next 9 verses stretched out in front of us. Here's the big idea today. If you were to walk away with nothing else from today's message, let it be this: a flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor apart from the ark of Christ. Please hear this today. Whether you count yourself as a Christian and you know and love Jesus, or whether you've come this morning and you've got questions about Jesus, if that's you, just know you're in the right place today. Glad you're here. No matter which case you find yourself in, please hear this warning that a flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor apart from the ark of Christ. As I was preparing this message, I came upon these words from a particular resource that, as soon as I read them, I just deeply resonated with as I first encountered it. If by the end of this sermon, we as a congregation sense the seriousness of sin, the certainty of judgment, the tenderness of God's initiative, the exclusivity and all-sufficiency of Christ, and the safety of being found in Him, then we will know Genesis chapter 6 in full biblical theological color. May the Lord allow us to see Christ not as an add-on to Noah's ark, but as the reality to which the ark was always pointing. I hope you believe that a flood of divine judgment is coming to this world and there's no safe harbor apart from the ark of Christ. We often speak in conversations about theology and Christian doctrine of the work of Christ, as well we should. The work of Christ that he did in his life and death and resurrection to secure the salvation of anyone who would come to him by grace through faith. The work of Christ is essential because our work for the purposes of acceptance with a holy God isn't and will never be good enough to serve as the foundation of our acceptance before God. We stand in desperate need of the work of Christ. But this morning in particular, I'd like to shift the image from the work of Christ, with which we are so familiar, to the ark of Christ, with which we might be less familiar, but I think it could paint an important image for us. It's the same old gospel, but with a new, hopefully fresh image for your mind and your soul. A flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor apart from the ark of Christ. First of 2 points today. Point number one, like Noah, believe the promise of God's word. Like Noah, believe the promise of God's word. Genesis 6, verses 14 to 21 contain both a warning and a promise. And it's clear, not only from what we read in this account, that Noah believed both the warning and the promise, it's also clear from Hebrews 11, 7, which tells us that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so, here in these verses before us, Noah becomes an example to us. But before we consider the warning and the promise, we first need to encounter the instructions. This ancient ark that would be constructed by Noah and presumably the members of his family actually came with an owner's manual, an instruction booklet, a quick start guide, if you will. And here it is. Would you follow along with me? Genesis 6, 14 to 16. The Lord says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Got it all straight? We'll walk through it phrase by phrase here. Now, if you recall last week's text, and if you don't, by the way, you can just look at verse 13. God had let Noah into his divine confidence by informing him ahead of time, like a century ahead of time, that I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And though the Lord says this to Noah, he has not yet told him precisely how he's going to do it. We mentioned this last week, but God takes the lives of human beings throughout the pages of Holy Scripture with water, with fire, with wind, and with the soil itself. And it's not until verse 17 that we learn exactly how he's going to do it. So these first directions to the ears of Noah would have sounded maybe a little curious, if not totally bizarre. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, when we think ark, we know this account so well that we just think great big boat. But Noah, when he heard the word ark, that is not what he would have thought at all. An ark, at this point in the development of the ancient world, is not a boat. The word ark just simply means box. It's a loan word from Egypt. It means something like a chest or a cabinet of some kind. And he tells him to make it of gopher wood. What is gopher wood, you ask? Nobody knows. I've looked at the smartest folks with more degrees than Fahrenheit this past week, and nobody knows what gopher wood is. It's very uncertain exactly what sort of wood this was. A number of scholars suggest it's probably cypress wood, but we just don't know for sure. And then we have some further details in verse 14. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. So it's not just one great big room. It's lots of smaller rooms. What's going to go in here? Well, whatever's going in, evidently it's staying in for a while because this ark, this box, is to be sealed with pitch. Matthew Henry points out, God does not bid Noah to paint it, but to pitch it. In other words, it may be a chest or a cabinet, but this is not some decorative piece for Noah's living room. It's going to be pitched. It's going to be caulked. This wood is going to be sealed so nothing can get in or out apart from the door. And once we come to verse 15, we know it's not a home. It's not a home furnishing of some kind because the Lord says to Noah, this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. This is one of those rare moments when you can turn to the back of your Bible and look at weights and measures if you want. But let's just cut to the chase. A cubit is an ancient measurement unit, roughly the distance of an adult's elbow to the tip of their middle finger. It's about 18 inches all in. It's about a foot and a half. That was the ancient measurement of a cubit. Foot and a half. Which means when you add these measurements together, what we're looking at is a wooden construction, some 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Now, I know that's tough to picture. Now, some of you have been to the Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky, can bear witness. I have not, so I have to turn to some modern comparisons. Noah's Ark would have been the length of half a football field. This is a big box. Longer than many of our modern-day Navy warships, longer than your average-sized Navy ship. Noah's Ark was 1.5 city blocks long. Noah's Ark was 15 school buses long, bumper to bumper. That's a big box. Now, what's really interesting is that the only other time we see this exact word and this exact phrasing in the Old Testament, apart from these chapters, is found in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, where we read of the basket of bulrushes that Moses' mother laid him in to send him down the Nile River. In other words, as Moses first describes the ark to his people in Genesis 6, he couldn't have helped but reflect on that little amphibious bassinet that he was set in by his mother in order to escape Pharaoh. Well, finally, we read the last bit of instructions, verse 16, where the Lord says to Noah, make a roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side, make it with lower, second, and third decks. The word for roof here, if you've got an ESV, there's a footnote. It's something like skylight. That's what's going on here. The reason why is because in verse 16, when Noah hears that he's to finish the roof to a cubit above, it's a very cryptic phrase. It's not entirely sure what the Lord is getting at there, but there's two main ways that the Lord might have been meaning. It either refers to a cubit length of overhang, or that he's to leave a gap of one cubit between the roof and the walls. Either way, we're talking about a feature that's built into the ark that would provide the ark with ventilation and light. Why? Because it's covered with pitch to keep things outside that need to stay outside and keep things inside that need to stay inside, keep them dry. We also note that the ark has a door on the outside and then three decks, three separate levels on the inside. So let's step back for a minute and think through what we've got here in these verses. What we have is an instrument for water travel, but let's remember it's less a boat than it is a box. When you read ark here in Genesis 6 through 8, don't think Disney cruise. Think floating bomb shelter. It's not a pleasure craft. It's an aquatic defense system. And again, it's Matthew Henry who writes that the ark was not fitted to sail upon the waters, but to float upon the waters, waiting for their fall. That's all the ark has to do, is just stay afloat. Which makes perfect sense if you think about it. Noah and his family were not traveling anywhere. They were taking cover. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke notes that the Lord specifies the construction of the ark just as he specifies the construction of his tabernacle. He does not entrust the means of salvation to human imagination. I love that. That's true in Noah's day. That is true in our day. God does not entrust the means of salvation to human imagination. For just as the ark would enter into the fury of God's floodwaters of judgment, protecting all within, so too would our Lord Jesus enter into the flood of God's judgment on the cross, protecting all who are in him. The Apostle Paul assures us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, for all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Remember, the ark doesn't just point backward. The ark, if we follow the storyline of Scripture, points forward, because a flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor apart from the ark of Christ. Here in Genesis 6, 17, and 18, the Lord tells Noah explicitly now why he's going to build the ark, starting in verse 16. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Two general observations about these verses before we move to application. First, note the scope of the flood in verse 17. We'll ask two questions of verse 17 in order to secure the answer. Think of this as flood catechism, okay? Flood Q&A. Question number one, what is the aim of this flood upon the earth? Answer, verse 17, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Question number two, what will be the effect of this flood upon the earth? Answer, verse 17, everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, there are those in the evangelical world who hold to some version of what is known as the local or the regional flood theory view. And though they do attempt to marshal answers for these questions, I've not found them personally persuasive. We may offer a community group study guide on this in the weeks ahead. I don't know if that would be helpful to you. You can tell me if that would be. But the fact of the matter is that eminent Christian scholars like John Walton, Tremper Longman, John Collins, Gavin Ortland, who I dearly love, and a number of other highly respected evangelical scholars take the scriptures very seriously. They have questioned the global nature of the flood. Not that the flood happened, but that it didn't happen globally, more locally, more regionally. Now, I still find it an uphill slog, given statements like the Lord makes in verse 17, but it might be an important conversation for us to have at some point. Second term we'd want to note here, at least in passing, is that how the word covenant relates to the flood. Not only is this a global flood, But this is a flood that involves a covenant. Verse 18, God assures Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is the first appearance in the entire Bible of the word covenant. It will appear 315 more times by the time we reach the book of Revelation. A covenant is a promise. And when spoken on the lips of the Lord of heaven and earth, a covenant is an oath-bound commitment in love. Now, we're going to take a much closer look at this issue of covenant when we arrive at Genesis chapter 9. But here's the point for Noah in this passage, and here's the point for us in this moment. Noah has just been informed that apart from his seven immediate family members, all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven will be destroyed in the flood. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But this covenant from God, this promise, this oath-bound commitment in love, is the Lord's guarantee that Noah and his family will be saved. They will be rescued. Here's the connection for us today. A flood of divine judgment is coming to this world. And yet Romans chapter 8, verse 1 assures us, as we affirmed together as a congregation moments ago, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not ever. That is a precious truth, one which all truly converted Christian believers ought to rest in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, the same truth cuts the other way as well. There is therefore only condemnation for those who remain outside Christ Jesus. John Calvin made a powerful statement along these lines, reflecting on the doctrine of union with Christ. Often the New Testament language of union with Christ is of a Christian in Christ. Occasionally the New Testament speaks of Christ being in us, and that's the language that Calvin uses here. Speaking this way, here's how Calvin says it, both beautifully and breathtakingly. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has done and suffered for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Are you in Jesus Christ today? Do you know with confidence that you're not on the outside looking in this morning, but you're on the inside looking up at our triune God and around at others that are also brought safely within the ark of Christ? Jesus is the vine. Are you one of his branches? Jesus is the head. Are you a part of his body? Jesus is the groom. Do you belong to the bride? If not, you can. You can today. Today can be the day of salvation, because this much is true. A flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor apart from the work of Christ. I remember I was a church kid, church growing up, as long as I can remember. And the first time I heard the gospel as we would understand it, I was standing on the beach in Daytona on spring break, senior year, high school. Two guys with the mustard-colored booklet from Campus Crusade came up to me and served me notice. And you know what they served me notice of? I was not a Christian. And they didn't have to tell me that. I discerned that listening to the gospel. And I thought, oh, I'm not a Christian. You guys are Christians. And I didn't become a Christian that day. It was another 3 years or so before the Lord drew me in. But he put himself on my radar, that day. I wasn't in Christ, but I am now. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you want to know what that means, come and talk to me. Talk to those who will be praying for us after the worship gathering. like Noah, believe the promise of God's word. His second and final point today, behave in light of the fear of the Lord. The first one is for all of us, but the second point is surely for all of us. Behave in light of the fear of the Lord. Now, you may well be wondering, what in the world happened to verses 19 to 21? What about the animals? Two by two? How does all that work? Here's my answer. Just between us, Pastor Aaron is out of town this week with his family in Florida. Let's give those three verses to him. He's preaching next week, and he's teaching us about all the animals anyway. I don't want to step on his toes. This text fits perfectly for him next week. And we'll tell him that when he gets back. Okay? For now, I'd just like to start this final point where we began the first point, and that would be Hebrews 11:7. Hebrews 11:7, we read that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How did Noah do what he did? Hebrews 11:7 tells us that Noah did what he did in reverent fear. This is the fear of the Lord. A fear that, when understood rightly, to use the title of a book by Michael Reeves, leads you to both rejoice and tremble at the exact same time. To rejoice and tremble that you belong to him and that you are in right relationship with him. I love preaching on the fear of the Lord. I love thinking about the fear of the Lord. Outside of the doctrine of union with Christ that we're talking about here in this sermon, this is my favorite theme in Holy Scripture. I find it to be eminently practical as I walk with Jesus. What the Bible says about the fear of the Lord is to be believed, and it is to be lived. Now, it's been a handful of years, so it's time to hear this story again. I've got a zillion stories about the fear of the Lord. This one may be one of my favorites. It's one of the most wonderful pictures I've ever seen painting, depicting the heart of the fear of the Lord. It's an old story that John Piper tells of his family going to visit one of the other families in their congregation very early on in his ministry. This would have been roughly 1980, 1981. And as John recounts it, his oldest son, Karsten, would have been 7 years old. And he's at the home of this church family, and Karsten had made very fast friends with this massive German shepherd in the family that they were visiting. This dog came eye to eye with Karsten. He was a big, big dog. And when Karsten was sent back to the car to get something they'd forgotten, he began to run out the door to go to the car. And as he did, this German shepherd began to gallop behind the boy with a low growl that meant he meant business. And the owner of the house suggests to him, as Piper wheels around and looks at him, "Karsten, why don't you just walk? The dog doesn't like it when people run away from him." Piper summarized the lesson this way. If Karsten hugged the dog, he was friendly, and he would even lick his face. But if he ran from the dog would growl and fill Karsten with fear. That is a picture of what it means to fear the Lord. God means for his power and his holiness to kindle fear in us, not to drive us from him, but to drive us to him. Fearing God means first fearing to abandon him as our great security and satisfaction. Do you hear that? Fearing God first means fearing to abandon him as our great security and satisfaction. Amen. I could not agree more. That is the fear of the Lord. At times, it is trembling before the holiness and majesty of Christ. Other times, tumbling into his protective arms for security and defense, as your refuge, as he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Walking with him, yes, but never, ever running from him. He does not like it when we run from him. You see, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed this ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Or, in the words of chapter 6, verse 22, look at verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Could that be said of you? You did this. You did all that God commanded you. Why do we ever struggle to obey God? There are many, many reasons, none of them good. One thought, though, is because we don't fear him as we ought to. Noah feared God. Noah walked right with God, not away from God. And that's what's scary. You hear of people falling away from Jesus. I am here to tell you, nobody falls away from Jesus. They walk away. And they walk away one step at a time. Alexander McLaren writes, Noah's creed was shorter than ours, but I fear his faith was much stronger. Similarly, and perhaps best of all, Alex Duke comments that we can be so easily enamored of and attracted to those who are loud and bold. But some of the best saints are those who quietly obey the Lord. I think of Dennis Schrader from Calvary Memorial Church, who we just had his memorial service yesterday. He'll be laid to rest at Fort Snelling alongside his wife of 64 years tomorrow morning. Dennis died at 98 years old. He was one of those saints who quietly obeyed the Lord. Alex Duke continues, when Noah hears God's word of judgment, he doesn't snap back like the serpent or snarl like Cain. He believes God has the right to tell him how to live and what to do. And so he devotes himself to a task that would take years and would surely elicit the scoffs of his friends and neighbors. The Lord said, what? Who cares? I'm sorry, did you say rain? What even is rain? You're an idiot. Duke finishes by saying, here's the picture Moses paints. The world is lost. Noah has found favor with God, and he has a faith that made him both righteous and determined in his path away from destruction and toward deliverance into the ark. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Or Genesis 6:22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him, of course. Friends, a flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor apart from the ark of Christ. Like Noah, believe the promise of God's word. Believe the gospel this morning all over again. By the way, when you hear the gospel preached in a moment like this, if you belong to Jesus, here's a dangerous place for you to be. I certainly hope there are some unsaved people here. Right? Rather, what should a Christian hear when they hear the gospel? They should be thinking, preach it. That's the gospel that's saving me. I need it just as much today as I ever needed it. And secondly, behave in the light of the fear of the Lord. So these truths ought to undoubtedly, unavoidably, unquestionably affect not only our own pathway to heaven, but also as many others as we can possibly take with us on the way there. So this second week of the Lenten season, we have an opportunity to gather in our community groups this month for an evangelism temperature check-in. And if your group is meeting this week, whatever else you might do, there's lots of resources that have been accrued at mountfree.org. These last several weeks, lots of things you could do in your group there in the sermon notes section. But I encourage you, I in fact implore you to take at least some opportunity over these coming days, one way or another, take your evangelism temperature. How is your prayer life for those who are far from Jesus these days? How are your conversations with those who are far from Jesus? Have you had a meal or a cup of coffee recently with someone who is far from Jesus? Have you attempted to serve or been served by someone who is far from Jesus? Or have you had the exquisite privilege to share your story or perhaps the gospel story itself with someone who is far from Jesus? If all of us did evangelism as you do it, how would that go for us? If your life was the benchmark, if mine was, what would that look like for our church? And remember, if these folks are near you, even though they're far from Jesus, they're closer to Jesus than you might imagine. Be hopeful. Please take your temperature this week on a scale of 1 to 10, and then make whatever adjustments are necessary over the next month to raise that temperature 1 degree, and we'll have another check-in in April. Looking back, you'll be glad that you did. 1 week from today, Pastor Aaron is planning to take us in our next step into the book of Genesis. We're going to begin chapter 7 and those three verses that I skipped in chapter 6. At this point, the sermon is titled, Two by Two, Pairing Up for the Flood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you above all for Jesus, who is the bread of life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would have and are having all over again a fresh encounter with the gospel. As Paul says to the saints in Rome, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Preaching to the choir is a wonderful way to get ready for a week of mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus. So, Lord, fill us with the joy of the Lord and delight over our salvation in Christ. May we be so full of Jesus that we spill him on people when we bump into them this week. As we're walking the trail, as we're at the gas station, as we're at Caribou, as we're at our jobs, as we're in our neighborhoods, as we're at school, grant, Father, that we would be concerned not just to get the gospel right, but to get the gospel out. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.